And here we are now, singing His praise that He is able to deliver us. I titled this sermon, God is in the Trenches. I want to discuss tonight a topic that is powerful towards our salvation. A study in this topic will help us understand how God is alive, how He affects people's lives, and that He always has, and that's His undying promise. With Rocky, we've been studying the book of John. We regularly see Jesus pulling His listeners into a spiritual frame of mind. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 4:23, an hour is coming and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. John 6:63, the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. I mentioned those passages as we see Jesus is intent on His believers seeing life through a spiritual frame of mind. And as we look through stories in the Old Testament, I ask you to look through them in amazement at the physical things taking place, but also be absorbing the spiritual accomplishments God is having happen through these people. It's certain in life we will be troubled. We will be tried. We will face adversity. This is what I'm calling the trenches. There is an adversary who seeks to consume each of us. What is unique to us, though, is that no matter how bad things get, our God is able to deliver us from those trials. What's unique about us is how we view those trials and struggles. We view them from a spiritual perspective, and from them we get, during those trials, we gain spiritual strength from God. God is able to accomplish through us great spiritual things, and oftentimes they can reflect in our physical lives. That's what He's done in the past and what He can do now. So what I'd like to do is look at some of the examples from the Old Testament of God at work in people's lives when they're in the midst of turmoil. If you turn to Genesis 37, in Genesis 37, in that first book, we're in the middle of the patriarchs, and we're at the point where Joseph is coming into the scene. Joseph, at this point in the story, is a young man. He's receiving visions from God, and he has his father Jacob, who loves him. His father Jacob gives him this multicolored tunic, and things seem to be going pretty good for Joseph. Except we see in Genesis 37, verse 4, his brothers hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Verse 23 and 24, so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into a pit. His brothers would go on to sell him into slavery. It would seem his life was destroyed, now a slave and apart from his family. But we pick up the story in Genesis 39, and we see that the Lord was with Joseph. In 39:1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord had caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. God was with Joseph, and Joseph was working with God and found favor in the sight of Potiphar. But now his life turns down again. Potiphar's wife seeks to commit sin with Joseph. But Joseph remains committed to God and to righteousness, resists Potiphar's wife and flees, which results in his false accusation and his imprisonment. Now, even though he was serving God, his circumstances out of his control resulted with him being cast again now into prison. But the Lord remained with Joseph. In verse 21, Joseph is in jail, and we read, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." Even while in jail, and apparently Joseph was in jail for a long time at this point, the Lord had not forsaken him. His soul was not taken. Rather, Joseph continued to do God's work, and God would eventually restore him. He would see his family again. He would be freed from prison. He would even rise to what might be considered the most powerful position on earth, at the right hand of Pharaoh. Now, I asked you at the beginning to think of these stories from a spiritual point of view, and think of your life. Have you been thrown into a pit? What circumstances have you endured, possibly even out of your control, but God has seen you through? Have there been fleshly threats that have challenged you, as Joseph was challenged by Potiphar's wife? Have you remained committed to God? And have you seen how he stayed with you and saw you through them? Joseph remained committed to God, and God saw him through. Let's look now at Job. In Job chapter 1 and 2, we read of a nightmare of terrible events that afflicted this man. He goes from losing all his physical possessions, and then even his children in an instant are killed. You'd think that was as bad as it could get. But in Job 2, verse 7, we read, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." Can you see this miserable man losing everything, now covered in these boils, scraping them with a potsherd? And in verse 9, his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." On all fronts, he's under attack. This is a horrific trial. But his response to her is spot on. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We go on through the book. Job's still suffering. And now he's put through a mental trial with these so-called friends, which question his integrity, which try to pick at his soul, and he is strained mentally. Then Job apparently begins to question God and his justice. Now remember, we're talking about the trenches, and that God does not forsake us when we're in the trenches. Even when we start wavering in the trenches, he won't forsake us. And we read in chapter 38, through the end of the book, that God helps Job understand man's place and God's relationship with man. And through this trial Job goes through, he gains a further and deeper understanding of God, God's purpose for man, man's place, and Job repents of the attitude he showed God. God forgives him and restores his health and physical circumstances. We know a person's trials are not always a result of their own mistakes. Sometimes hard times come for reasons we may not know. But at that point, do we blame God or question God? Do we feel that we don't deserve these hard times? Do we say, why me? Why now? How do I deserve this? When we do that, we're espousing the idea that good things should happen to good people and bad things shouldn't. We know that's not the case, though. And we come to see that in Job's circumstance. In Job's story, we learned that there's really no reason to ask those questions, because we know we're all going to face adversity. And come what may, we must trust in God and lean on God and know that God is good and just and perfect and all-knowing and all-powerful. And His plan is for us to be saved, and that He won't forsake us, and that He'll see us through these trials. When we let go of questioning God and instead trust in God, we draw strength from His presence. We draw assurance knowing the perfect God is in control. But it's easy to talk about that here in this room. What's hard is if you have those trials happening and you're not surrounded by your brethren. Instead, you're surrounded by people saying, curse God and die, or saying, it's your fault. So what I'm asking you is, can you remember what Job learned by hearing God speak to him? When those trials come, remember God's there. If we feel like things are getting out of control, and we're in over our head, and we ask ourselves, how will I ever make it out of this? Know that you're not alone, and that God knows, He cares, and He is able to see you through. So we've talked of Joseph, we've talked of Job, now let's consider David. David's life was full of ups and downs too. He comes in the scene facing Goliath, the ultimate giant adversary man in the book. In 1 Samuel 17, this is where that story is. In verse 4, we get our description of Goliath. A champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's almost 10 feet. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. This description of this warrior would intimidate anyone on a battlefield. Anyone but David. Anyone but someone who had David's faith. David saw this circumstance and volunteered to fight Goliath. He wasn't asked. He went for it to face this giant. And in verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. I asked you at the beginning of this lesson to look at this from a spiritual point of view. I asked you to consider the giants you face or are facing now. Can you have this confidence that David had to face this giant? Can you have the confidence that God will deliver you? Can you step up to the plate, stand up to your adversaries, trust in God's power at work in you, and remember how David demonstrated his trust in God when he stood against Goliath? And God delivered Goliath. So David beats Goliath. Saul is king, but David is the chosen king. And Saul develops this hysteria about David and seeks to kill David. And as David flees from Saul, David writes Psalms about how God will save David and how God delivers his people. Ultimately, through several close encounters, David is not killed by Saul and becomes the crowned king. And as crowned king, he commits a terrible sin. He sends a soldier to die and takes his wife and lies with her. And he's approached by the prophet Nathan. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, we pick up in the story. Nathan has told him of his guilt. And this is David's response. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with him. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Ups and downs in David's life. This down, his own doing. His child died because of his sin. How deep and terrible his soul must have gone to know that his sin had caused his child's death. But after repenting and coming to grips with this fact, what does he do? He goes to God and worships. From a spiritual point of view, in this sad moment, what would you do? When we've made a whole mess of things, when our mistakes, our sins have caused others to suffer, how do we respond? Do you know that even in those moments, God is there with you, and God can help you through your wrongdoings? If you cling to Him, He will cling with you and give you the strength you need to make things right. If there is one thing David clearly understood, it was that he needed God. And he understood that God would help him through. Later, David is pursued to be killed by his own son. And still, he writes Psalms that God will be with him. May we have that understanding David had, that we need God, and that God will deliver us, and that even in our lowest, darkest times, our saddest times, God will be with us and see us through, and He is for us. Let's now consider the prophet Elijah. We go from David to Solomon. The kingdom splits. There's the northern kingdom. There's Ahab. Ahab's a bad king. There's Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah is alive at that time and serving God with his whole heart and life. In 1 Kings 18, we read of a incredible story. How Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. Baal, this made-up god who Israelites are starting to serve. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. He douses altar. He douses the altar with water and puts a calf on it, or cow meat on it, and tells the Baal prophets, call on Baal to set your altar on fire. It doesn't happen. And even with the altar that Elijah prepared, doused in water, with a trench around it, with water, God consumes it with fire, consumes the trench around it with fire, confirming Elijah is the true prophet of God, confirming the Baal prophets are false, demonstrating in front of all of Israel that Elijah's God is the true God. Elijah goes and takes out these prophets of Baal. But in 1 Kings 19, after doing this, Elijah is threatened by Jezebel. And in verse 3, after hearing about this death threat from Jezebel, 1 Kings 19:3, Elijah, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. He went from so powerful, working God's work, to now by himself under a juniper tree and makes this request. He requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. God then supplies him with food and drink, instructs him to go to the Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, which he does. Verse 9, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In verse 19, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So Elijah departs. He finds Elisha. Elisha plowing with ox. Elisha sacrifices the oxen and follows Elijah and ministered to him. In the midst of your service to God, have you felt alone, ready to quit or throw in the towel? Have you felt like saying, this is enough? That's how Elijah felt. But God was there. God sustained him. God inspired him. God gave him work to do, gave him a mission and a promise of 7,000, and then even gave him Elisha to minister to him. from a spiritual perspective, can you see the symbolism in our lives? How in our times of feeling alone and desperate and wanting to quit, that we still have God to inspire us, sustain us, give us a mission, give us a promise. He gives us those things. As He's done then, He will do for us now. Consider Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, we read about Daniel's commitment to serving God at the cost of what would have been his physical life. The commissioners in Darius's government plotted to have Daniel killed due to his devotion to God. Daniel 6:6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and satraps, the high officials and governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed, according to the law of Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been previously doing. Now, this is after it had all fallen apart. They were in captivity, and he was praying towards Jerusalem, maintaining his faith. And even in that place, they were making laws that he couldn't even pray to God. But he didn't give up, knowing he'd be thrown to the lions. So King Darius hears of his prayers, and ultimately throws him into the lion's den. In Daniel 6, verse 20, we read, the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, he comes to the lion's den, has the stone removed. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury was found on him, because he trusted in God. Have you been in a lion's den? From a spiritual sense, when have you endured this lion's den, where you were, for reasons out of your control, in your service to God, beset with trial and struggle? It's the same thing with all these stories. God saves them. God saves them every time if they stay with Him. You see the pattern in the Old Testament. We have these stories to solidify this message that we will be saved and delivered. God will help us in the trenches. How does He help us? He gave us Christ. In Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can't you draw strength from knowing the love that God showed us by giving us Christ? He gives us a way of escape too. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." In these trials and struggles, we may face that Goliath and conquer him, or it may be a temptation or something we need to get rid of out of our lives. That's our way of escape. God guarantees us that. How else does He help us? We help each other. God at work in us. Ephesians 4:9-16. "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." God at work in us. The trenches you've been in, has there been a Christian to help you? It's likely there has been. Because we love each other. We love God. God loves us and works through us. Another thing, like with Elijah, He gives us work to do, responsibilities, purpose, gifts. What are we in charge to do? Love our neighbor as ourself. Love our brother. Feed them, clothe them, visit them, love them. Our children, our responsibilities, our parents. Any relationship we could have, relationships we don't have that we could have, those are all opportunities and occasions. And not only are those things that we should be doing, but we get to benefit from those who do them. We read in Deuteronomy 31:7 and Hebrews 13:5 and 6. "He will be with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Let's all sing.